And so last week, we looked at what is arguably one of the most beautiful, moving, and important passages in all of Scripture. We took a close look at the grace of God that not only saves us, but continues to be active in our lives each day. You know, preaching on grace sometimes has the effect of making people a little bit nervous. You see, grace is so amazing that when we hear it preached, it can make some people worry that those who hear it may be tempted to presume on it, to take advantage of grace. The thought is that some people will say, well, if I'm really saved by grace alone and not by anything I do, then the fear will be that people won't care what they do. That the preaching on grace may lead to people living lives of sin. That maybe it'll lead to people living lives of inactive faith. But you see, a biblical understanding of grace prevents this type of wrong thinking. Because you'll remember, I'm sure, in our passage last week, we discovered that grace always leads to a transformed life. And we learned that grace continues in our lives as a teacher. Grace isn't just a one-time thing that brings us to Christ, but grace continues in our lives every day as a teacher. We learned that last week, that grace teaches us to say no to some things and to say yes to other things. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and teaches us to say yes to those things in life that please God. Yes to that which honors God. Yes to that which brings Him glory. Yes to those things in our lives that will demonstrate and show how valuable and worthy God is to us. But God's grace offered to each and every one of us should motivate us to live radically different lives than we did before. Motivate us to live lives, different lives, out of gratitude, though, and not guilt. There's a huge difference. And if you need reminding of that, or you weren't here last week, feel free to get online and listen to that one again. So up to this point in the book of Titus, Paul has been instructing him on how to structure the church on the inside. You'll remember he's instructed us how to identify and how to put in place qualified elders and pastors to lead our congregations. We have learned how to identify and even to neutralize and fight against false teachers and their unholy lifestyles. We have learned the importance of the strategy of apprenticeship or a mentorship model of discipleship within the church, where older believers, those who are more mature in the faith and have more experience in life, will help train younger believers in how the Christian faith impacts and affects our everyday lives. So now that we have the blueprint, the groundwork for what a healthy and helpful structure within the church looks like, and last week we saw how God's amazing grace transforms our lives, Paul is now about to take us out. He's going to take us outside of the church walls. And I know that makes some of you nervous. You like it in here. It's cozy. Pretty stained glass windows. But the message of the gospel was never meant to stay in here and to be repeated to those who have already believed it time and time again. Sure, we need it. I need God's grace. I just told you, I need it every day. But it's not just for me and it's not just for you. We need to take the transformational gospel message of grace outside of these walls to a world that desperately needs to come to know and believe the truth about who Jesus is. And remember this, we're going to learn today, it is the power of God's grace that will make the greatest impact and the most difference on a watching and largely skeptical world. And that grace will take on a whole new believability when that skeptical world sees firsthand the difference in your life that grace has made. I mean, think about it. If God's grace doesn't transform the way that you live, then why should some non-believer out there even bother considering the claims of Christ? If it hasn't made any difference in your life, why would they give you a hearing? So we're going to be in Titus chapter 3 this morning, Lord willing, we'll get through two verses. But before we take a look at our text for today, I do want to share something that I believe is going to kind of help set the relevance of today's text in context for us, in our day and age a little bit. Because, yes, it is a difficult time to be a Christian in America. America has become a pagan nation. Now, we can spend lots of time arguing that this country was established on a foundation of biblical, even Christian principles, but it would be nearly impossible for anyone to argue that such is the case today. John MacArthur writes, quote, "In America, people still attend religious services. They still say they believe in God when they are polled, but there exists a sort of practical atheism, a situational morality. For the most part, whatever vestiges of Christian religion still pervade our culture are weak and compromising, if not cultic and apostate. Some have said in years past that we are living in post-Christian America. Perhaps it could be better said that we are living in sub-Christian America. We want to say we're Christians, we just don't want to commit to what Christianity really is. And so our Christianity has become hollow. We are clearly pagan in our ideas and our ideology, but we wear a mask of religion. Our nation is now affirming through its leaders, through its congresses, through its legislative bodies, its courts, and its judges a distinctively anti-Christian agenda. Anything and everything that is distinctively Christian is being swept away under the aegis of equal rights and moral freedom for people. And as believers, frankly, we tend to resent this." I like that. There was a lot there, but I want to hone in on just that last line. As believers, we tend to resent this. Because my fear, as I look around at the landscape of American Christianity, what the news media is calling evangelical Christianity, and I know we can't take their word for what an evangelical Christian is, and I don't like labels like that anyway. But I do see that the situation that Dr. MacArthur describes has led us, that resentment has led us to, by and large, become an angry people. Christians in our culture are increasingly seen as whiners, grumblers, and complainers. And we come across to the community at large as contentious, judgmental bigots who are only looking out for ourselves and our rights. We seem to have the attitude that everybody is out to get us and that we're willing to fight and do whatever it takes to get our country back to some good old days where we were in charge. And understand me this morning, the problem is not that we want to return our country to an ethical time, a moral time based on the truth of God's word. There's nothing wrong with that. God ordains government to promote good. The problem is that, in my opinion, the problem is that we are using the wrong weapons to get back there. We're using the wrong weapons to accomplish that. When I see us today, it looks like the methods that we are choosing to use to return our country to a more biblical model or understanding of ethics and morality, the problem is that we are using the same weapons that the world is using. And Paul tells us clearly that the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons that the world uses. Our weapons aren't carnal at all. They're not fleshly at all. They're not worldly weapons. And we have forgotten this. And so now we're trying to wage a political fight to accomplish a spiritual victory. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Our primary battle is for the hearts and souls of people. And the hearts and souls of people will never be won through politics. They will not be won by forcing or expecting people who are not Christians to act like they are. They won't be won in the halls of Congress or in the courts of our justice system. People will only be won through the preaching of the gospel. They will only be won through faith in the power of God's grace. And God's grace can triumph in our culture regardless of who wins some midterm election. or even the next presidential election, do you really believe that our future, that the future of the gospel depends on who we vote for? It can't. It cannot. God's grace is bigger and more powerful than any human system of government, even a great one like ours. God's grace is bigger. The message of the gospel overcame the power of the Roman emperor without a single vote being cast. And I'm afraid that the democracy and this representative republic that we live in, as one of the mightiest forces for good ever in the history of this planet, has unfortunately, though, lulled us into believing it can do more than it was ever intended to do. It was intended to do what God intended it to do, to restrain evil, to promote good, to provide liberty and freedom for people. But even the liberty and freedom that we have bought, not only for ourselves, but for nations around the world, in and of itself is still a temporary freedom. It's a temporary liberty. The only eternal life and liberty comes from the gospel. We cannot forget that while we should be the greatest of citizens, we should be the most involved in our political process. We have tremendous ability to shape things through that. It is not our only weapon, and it is not our best weapon. The gospel alone has the power to make lasting, permanent, eternal change in people. Remember that as we look at this short text today. Just two verses. Paul says to Titus, remind them. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. You might ask, why can you only get through two verses in a half an hour? And I would say, your quarrel is not with me. It's with the Apostle Paul, who packs a 7-item list into two verses and expects me to remind you of that in 30 minutes. Take a look at verse 1, though. Remind them, he says. Take note, that means that this should not be something new to the people. This is something that they would have heard before, and Titus is supposed to remind them of what they'd already heard. Believers know, and the believers there in Crete, and you know, that there are responsibilities that you have for living in a pagan culture. You know that. But it's our responsibility to remind you of that. That duty belongs to me. It belongs to all pastors who stand behind a pulpit or a music stand or some little coffee table now that they sit by, however they're doing it. Their responsibility is to weekly proclaim the truth to God's flock. I am basically here to remind you of stuff that you already know. And the present imperative in the verb here, if you care about that sort of thing, in the verb remind, it means that this is something that is ongoing and that I have a continual duty to remind you of it. I don't just give you one reminder. I'm supposed to keep reminding you. So let's take a look at the 7 things in that list. The first one, be submissive to rulers and authorities. This is not the only place Paul speaks about the Christian's responsibility to the government in under which they live. The best and fullest treatment, and if this was going to be a sermon on the Christian's responsibility to government, I was going to take 3 weeks to do these two verses. I would have gone to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, where you find a pretty serious list of things that Paul says we ought to do where it comes to our government. How to obey, just like here, he says, submit to them and obey them. So when we think about what our responsibility is, we can look there in Romans 13. We can look also, it also comes up, Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or to governors. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Or just like he says here, be subject to them. Now I want to remind you that the system under which Paul was writing was not at all a pleasant government system. It was a dictatorship. And a crazy man was in charge. A literal crazy man. Nero, by all historical accounts, Nero was a madman for various reasons. And if I had time to share with you some of the things that history teaches us about Nero and his proclivities and his immoralities and his violence, you would understand that you could think of the worst president in our history and you can't come close. You can't come close to the wickedness and all that Nero was about and the Roman Empire was about. So think about this. It is your responsibility as a believer to be subject to the government. And that's everywhere from those federales there in D.C., the federal government, down to our local mayors and councilmen here in LaPorte. If Roger has something to say to you about LaPorte, about putting your garbage can back on time or you get a fine, you have to do it. You may not like it. The libertarian in you may say, the government has no right to tell me when I can put my garbage cans out or take them back. But they do. And you're called to be subject to them every year. Every year, sometime there in the middle of April, many of you write a pretty hefty check and send it in for stuff, most stuff you don't even like. Do you have a responsibility to do that? You bet you do. Jesus was even asked that specific question one time about taxes, wasn't he? And I got to admit, I was on the side of the Pharisees in that question. I wanted him to say, of course my people don't pay taxes to government. They give money to me. They serve me in my kingdom. But he didn't, did he? What did he say? Let me see the coin you used to pay that tax. And he looks at the coin and what's he see on it? A picture. Whose picture is this? Whose likeness is this? Jesus asks. The Pharisees say, well, it's Caesar's. Jesus says, that's fine. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what is God's. Because, you see, that's the heart of the Christian message when it comes to governors. So it doesn't matter whether your ruler this morning is a Nero, a Herod, a Pilate, an Agrippa, a Stalin, a Hitler, a Winston Churchill, or a Donald Trump. It doesn't matter who it is. We need to be subject to them. We need to remind you to be subject to them. And he goes on to say that subjection isn't even the whole thing. We have to be obedient as well. We talked about that a little bit. The point is here, Christians should not be known as lawbreakers. They should be known as being good citizens, supporters and promoters of their government where they can be. And I say where they can be because the question invariably is going to come up, are we ever to disobey? Well, yes, of course you are. There is one occasion when we disobey our government, our leaders, our rulers, and that's when they ask us to do something that the Bible forbids, or they forbid us to do something that the Bible requires. Abortion is a big deal in our country. Let's take that for an example. You can do whatever peaceably you want to do to protest the evil of abortion in our country. Yay and amen. But you can't break the law to do that. Right? We're using the world's weapons if we think by taking out some abortion doctor that we've advanced the gospel in some way. But if the government comes to us like other governments have come to their citizens and create some single child law in order to control population, and they tell you as a family you can only have one child, and if you get pregnant with a second child or a third child, you have to have an abortion, we disobey that. We strongly disobey that. We get the example from the apostles in Acts chapter 4 when the religious leaders of their day, the Sanhedrin, called them in and said, okay, enough of this stuff. You need to stop preaching about Jesus. You need to just stop. Stop talking about him, especially stop talking about the fact that we killed him and that he rose from the dead. We don't want to hear this anymore. And Peter and John said to them, Acts 4:18, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's eyes for us to do this. Because according to God, according to Peter and John here, it says, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We have to obey God rather than man. Did they say to them, oh, well, yes, you're right. So, sorry, we messed up. You're free to go. They didn't. They said, okay, if that's your response, step outside. And they were beaten and whipped for preaching the gospel. But they didn't stop, even though it was illegal for them to do so. Next, we're told that we need to be ready for every good work. The idea behind this statement in the text is that Christians are eager. We are sitting on the edge of our seats, ready to leap into action when we come across any way in which we can do good for others. One of the guys I read this week said, this is an aggressive goodness. Aggressive goodness. This concept of doing good was very important to Paul, especially here in Titus. He emphasizes 8 times in this short 3-chapter letter, 8 times he points out the importance of doing good. Qualifications for elders, he says, they must be those who love what is good. Just after that, he describes the false teachers as unfit for doing anything good. While he's describing that mentoring apprenticeship relationship that he sets up within the churches, he instructs the older women to teach the younger women what is good. With the younger men, he tells Titus to set an example for them in the way he lives his life by doing what is good. In the great passage about grace that we preached on last week, Paul declares that Christ redeemed us from wickedness in order to create a people who are eager to do what is good. And then in our passage this morning, he says that we are continually to remind the people to be eager to do what is good. I need to remind you that you are not just to do good. You are to be eager to do good. And in the context here, this is 2 things. It's good not only to those in the church. That comes up in Ephesians and other places. But it's to do good for those outside the church. And not only that, in the context, you could easily read this, that we are supposed to use this as an opportunity to do good for our government. Or to support our government when they do things that are good and positive and right. Don't you remember that when God sent disobedient Judah into exile in Babylon, Jeremiah 29:7, God said to his people who were living there in exile, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. It's good for us to be obedient and to do good and to participate in whatever our government is doing, the things that it's supposed to do in promoting good, that we are seen to get behind that as well and to support that as well. It's for our good as well. Next, he goes on to say, speak evil of no one. This is the Greek word that the word blaspheme comes from, to revile. This is to hurt someone's reputation, gossips, words of or reports of evil, slander. It's translated in other places in the New American Standard to malign no one. The NIV says to slander no one. It's applied here to all men. Again, not just, it's not like we have to speak nice about each other, but when we're talking about those outside the church, we can be as rude as we want about them. This is all men, Paul says here in this context. You know, it's very easy. It's very easy to get frustrated with those outside the church. Man, it's easy to get frustrated with those inside the church, right? Who are supposed to think like us, let alone people outside the church. You know, sometimes it cracks me up when Christians are like, I can't believe what this guy said on television or what this leader said or what this guy at work said to me. And I said, you can't believe it? I can't believe that you can't believe it. This is the world. This is people with unregenerate hearts and minds. They're going to respond the way that their nature and their will causes them to respond. You shouldn't be shocked by it. But Paul says, not only are you not allowed really to be shocked about it, you can't speak badly about that person. Don't come in and malign that guy that you work with to me. Don't do it. Not because I know him. I don't know him, and I'll probably never meet him. But Paul says, don't malign him. Don't speak evil of him. We'll see why here in just a minute. But I'll give you a hint. You're never going to win him for Christ if all that's in your heart is anger and frustration towards him. Because you're never going to love him the way you need to love him to share the truth with him or to pray for him. If you alienate your neighbor, who may very well be a big jerk, how will you ever be gracious in your speech to him about Christ? And that doesn't mean that we don't speak out against error. It doesn't mean that when somebody says things that aren't true to you at work about your faith or about the gospel or about whatever, that you're not allowed to correct error or to speak truth. But it's how you speak it that makes all the difference. Be gracious when you speak to others about their error. That brings up the next one here. Avoid quarreling. I'm supposed to remind you to avoid quarreling. The word here could be translated that we are to be peaceable. The positive side of it is peaceable. The ESV says avoid quarreling because it is a word. It is a word in the Greek that is negative. It's amacho, which looks like, when you transliterate it, amacho, unmacho, non-macho. And it really does kind of mean that. It means you're not a fighter. You're not a fist user. You're not quarrelsome. You're not contentious. Here's the thing, and this is the hardest thing about the Christian faith, in my opinion, is to contend for truth without being contentious, right? To argue for truth without being argumentative. To be in a battle for truth without fighting. Without coming across as being just nasty. And that was the hardest thing for me to learn over the years as a pastor, as a Christian, was how to speak truth in love. To me, it was always about winning an argument or winning a battle. You know, that to me, that was the goal. And when I realized the goal wasn't to win the battle, because winning the battle doesn't really do any good, when I realized it was about speaking truth in love and gaining a hearing, it changed the way that I argued and that I presented cases. You know, young men, as we walk our young men and young women here through worldview and apologetics training, I've noticed that young men struggle with the most. We see truth. When we first get our hands on truth, okay, you see how I'm holding it? When we first get our hands on truth, we think of truth like a bat. We have a weapon. And truth is a weapon, right? I mean, it's a weapon. We think of truth like a bat, and that the way you use a bat is to whack. But truth is also, that truth is to be adorned, Titus says, with beauty, with grace, with kindness. Be peaceable. Be peaceable. Be gentle is the next one in our list. That means to be equitable, to be fair, to be mild. And this is towards, remember, this is towards those who are attacking us. A grace is extended to all men, a willingness to turn the other cheek, as Jesus said. The Greek word that Paul uses here has the nuance of forbearance, of not standing up for your rights, if to do so would shred the relationship that you have with someone. And you know that. There are going to be situations where standing up for your rights would cause a great deal of damage to an unbeliever, so much so that they might never want to hear you talk about your Savior. Remember, the message of Christianity, the message of Christ, the message of the Gospels, the message of the Apostles is it is always better to absorb wrong done to you than it is ever to stand up for your rights. That's another thing that, as Americans, I think our mentality, our thinking has placed too high an emphasis on that. You know, we're quick to say, hey, but it's my right. Hey, I have the right. And you may, but I remember Paul talking to the other apostles when he says, you know, don't I have the right to do this and don't I have the right to do that? But Paul was willing to forego those rights for the sake of the gospel. And you're going to have to, at times, ask some pretty hard questions of yourself. Yes, I could stand up for my rights here, but in so doing, am I going to damage the gospel or my opportunity to speak the gospel to this person? Or would it be better to just let them have this, to be wronged? Wouldn't it be better in some cases to be wronged or to be cheated if it leaves you with the opportunity to preach the gospel? The last one on our list is that we are to show, according to the ESV translation, show perfect courtesy toward all people. This must have been an interesting word in the Greek, because just about every English Bible I read had a different translation for this. To show perfect courtesy toward all people is what it says in the ESV. It's been translated as humility, to show all meekness, to show every consideration, to show every courtesy. The bottom line, this word is in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. This is gracious conduct. This word is humility and courtesy and graciousness and meekness. It's just a word that kind of sums up a whole host of things. It's a word that talks about, a word that brings to mind more of an attitude that we have. It doesn't mean weakness, but it means rather strength under control. The word was actually used of a horse that was so broken that it was completely submissive to its master in all cases. So it pictures us as believers that we have been so altered and changed by the grace of God that things that should normally make us go crazy don't, because we're controlled by the Spirit. All right, let me wrap this up. Paul gives us in verse 3, which leads into next week's sermon, but I'll give you a little hint of it. In conclusion here, Paul in verse 3 gives us the motivation that we need for living this way towards outside the church. I don't know if motivation is the right word, but if you're anything like me, you read through this list and you think, well, why? And we know the why. We know the why. The why is so that we earn a hearing for a presentation of the gospel, so that we become all things to all people, so that by all means we might save some. That's true. But there's something else here. There's something else here that Paul reminds us of and asks me to remind you of. So please bear with me as I remind us of something that Paul reminds us of in verse 3. Do you see it there? For we ourselves were once. And he goes on to list seven more things that will be our seven item list for next week's sermon. But Paul says, if you're starting to wonder if, man, I don't need to do that for those people, they're jerks, they're rude, they don't think straight. Paul says, you mean kind of like you did? You mean kind of like you did before God's grace reached out and saved you? Oh, and by the way, did you rescue yourself from that mindset? Did you rescue yourself from that life of foolishness? Did you rescue yourself from the kingdom of darkness? Did you just one day decide out of your own wisdom, your own intelligence, your own cleverness, that you'd had enough of that lifestyle and it was time to join God's team? According to the Bible, no, you didn't. While you were still his enemy, Christ died for you. And it was he who rescued you from the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. The easiest thing that I remind myself when I'm having a discussion with somebody and I'm just wondering, why don't you get it? I am making this so clear. It's almost as if God pulls this verse into my brain and says, oh, like you got it? Like you figured it out? Spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. Nobody's ever smart enough to figure this out. It takes God's grace and God's Spirit to open eyes and open hearts to believe this message. Not your fabulous argumentative and rhetorical skills. Those are nice. I'm glad you have them. They don't work. What works is patient, loving, listening, kind, open-hearted, obedient, humble attitudes that says, hey, I get it that you don't think like I think right now, because I used to think that way too. Let me show you the impact that grace can have on a life, on a marriage, on children, on the future, on suffering, on loss. The gospel, grace, speaks to all of those things. And it speaks loudly when we live it in front of unbelievers. Let's pray.